I'm going to direct your attention to our text this morning. You'll find it in your worship folder on pages 6 and 7. But if you have a Bible with you, please open to the book of Romans, Paul's letter to the Romans. We're going to be looking at chapter 7, verses 7 to 25. And so before I begin kind of introducing the text, just a couple things to note for you, just some updates. On Friday, this past Friday, we had one of our three regular meetings of the Northern California Presbytery, which gathers pastors and elders from churches in Northern California, Utah, and Hawaii. And we met up at Mount Hermon in Santa Cruz. And two things happened there that would be pertinent to you. One of which, Pastor Will Hawk, who we all voted in January at the congregational meeting for his desire to be declared a pastor emeritus in our midst, and we approved that. That was approved by the presbytery, so he is now officially designated honorably retired by the Northern California Presbytery with his long, faithful, and fruitful service acknowledged. Pastor Will shared some things he's learned along the way, and there were, I think I asked for a show of hands when I introduced him. I said, how many? So 1986 is when Covenant started, but Pastor Will started in Atascadero before that. And I said, you know, how many of you were born, not yet born at this time? And about half the hands in the room go up, all these young pastors. So they were very eager to hear from Will, kind of what he's learned over his journey. And so that's something for us to celebrate. But here's a quick word. Will's not in here, so I could say this. Do not use the word retired with Will. Don't mention it. Don't, because he will quickly correct you to say he's not retired. And we don't anticipate much change in terms of Will's activity amongst us as our pastor emeritus. The other thing of note is Micah Shelton, who would have been here 2 weeks ago and is here for Reformed University Fellowship. He's launching a campus ministry at Cal Poly. He succeeded in his ordination exams. Yeah. Before the presbytery, so he will be ordained officially on June 14th. We'll send Pastor Nick down to be part of a delegation to ordain Micah, but that's something also for us to celebrate. Okay. All right, Romans 7, 7 through 25. So the chapter we're in and the letter we're in, let me just say just a few brief things before I read this to you. The letter of Romans. We're in a series, we've called it By the Mercies of God, taking that right out of Romans chapter 12, where Paul urges us by the mercies of God, and then gives us all sorts of encouraging things to say with that. And we are exploring those mercies throughout the letter to Romans. And the letter to the Romans, as we've said, really has kind of a special place in the New Testament. We believe all scripture is inspired and authoritative and profitable for study. The uniqueness of Romans is this, is that it's the one letter that Paul wrote to a church that he had no hand in planting or instructing. All the other letters that we read of the Apostle Paul, you'll find things like, as I instructed you, this, and this. You may recall I told you this. Well, Romans, he hasn't visited yet, nor has he instructed them. So what it gives to us, the church in all ages, is a very, very extensive, very comprehensive, and very foundational teaching on what is the Christian faith, what is the gospel, what is the good news, what did Jesus accomplish? And so for believer or unbeliever alike, if you're here, you're not a believer in Christ, you're exploring Christianity, or if you've been a Christian for a long time, this is a great place to be and journey together as a church right now. Now in Romans 7, I will say this. I've somewhat dreaded working through Romans 7. with you. I was kind of trying to figure how to rig it so Nick would have to preach to Romans 7. And he plans this vacation and does away. He does all these things that I guess. Okay. That aside, so why, Pastor Dan, are you hesitant to preach to Romans 7? Well, here's why. This is of the chapters in Romans. This is the one that has been very, very debated through the history of the church. And you could line up the great historic theologians, and they're going to line up on different sides of how they understand Romans 7. If you go to the, and here's the issue, and I'll just say it real quickly. Paul seems to be talking about an experience, how it's either his life experience, because there's the use of the I, like is this autobiographical? Is the Apostle Paul talking about his personal experience dealing with sin and struggling against sin? Okay, is that what's happening here? And if it is he talking about his experience before he was converted to Christ on the road to Damascus? Or is he talking about his experience as a Christian follower of Christ, that this is his current day experience? So those are kind of the main issues. Like, how do we understand who is being described here? Or is it that the Apostle Paul is not only speaking for himself, but he's speaking for the people of the Jews of whom he's in solidarity with? And he's in some way talking about the historical relationship of the Jews to the law and sin. And so there, if you go to the early church fathers, they're all going to tell you, if you read most of the early church theologians, that Paul is not talking about himself as a Christian. This is not his Christian experience in Romans 7. If you fast forward to the Reformation and you read the majority of the reformers, Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Beza and Melanchthon and Bullinger, you're going to find that no, they see Paul describing the Christian experience of how Christians struggle with sin. If you come to our modern day venue and you pull some of the conservative biblical commentators, they're going to tether more towards a nuanced view that while Paul is describing something here that is really not, he's not talking about his life as a regenerate Christian. He's talking about historically how the Jews and the law interacted and how he as a Jew interacted with it. But they would also say that what Paul says here does have resembles in many ways the ongoing struggle with sin that believers have also. That is the view that I'm going to take with you this morning. It is not the view that I've held for most of my experience. I've consistently viewed this as Paul's experience as a Christ follower, as a Christian. And I'll give you some reasons why. All that being said, is that you don't have to take my view. The beauty of the text and of the scriptures is that whichever way you understand who Paul is referencing here, it's a word to us about the incredible power of sin, the goodness of the law, and the mercy of the Lord Jesus. That works regardless. So that's what we're going to dive into here, okay? So Romans 7 through 25. And if you've been listening to me talk about this, you go, what is he even talking about? I've never even read Romans 7. Bear with us. As I read it, you'll kind of say, oh yeah, who is he talking about? Okay, Romans 7 through 25, hear the word of the Lord. What then shall we say, that the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please pray with me. Father, you have instructed your church through these words for millennia. And we come this morning asking that your Holy Spirit would instruct us in that which is right and good and lovely, that it would warn us, that your word, that the Spirit of God would stir up in us such love and affection for you, and also remind us the intensity of this powerful dynamic of sin that is operative in the world, operative in us, both believer and unbeliever alike. And may we also find that the answer to the cry of desperation is again and again and again, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen. Okay, so who will deliver me? That's where Paul brings us in this text as he walks through this very relatable. I think you find this all relatable. I mean, why? How many times have we come to a sort of place in our life, and I'm not talking whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, where you say things like, I can't believe I did that again. I can't believe I acted that way. What? Okay. What's wrong with me? All right. You know, who has not said that in desperation? What is wrong with me? When we see ourselves inflicting relational carnage around us, hurting the very people we love, saying things that bite and break down, doing things that create trauma around us, and we and part of us, the inside, was like, I don't want to be that person. How, what is wrong with me? And I think that is precisely what Paul is referencing here. What is wrong with us? That we have this sort of desire to do things that bring healing and peace and the good life, whatever our understanding of human flourishing is. And we find that our behavior, our actions, our words work counter purposes to us. So that is, who will deliver us from this? This is what Paul's crying out. And so deliver us from, and I'm going to give you three categories, and we'll walk through them. Who will deliver us from the enemy within? Okay, we're going to identify this enemy within that Paul brings to the surface here. Who will deliver us from the war that rages on? Who will deliver us finally from this body of death? It's a very interesting term that Paul uses. It's the only time he uses that term, this body of death. It's the only time it appears in the New Testament. We need to figure out what he's referencing there. That'll be our final point. Okay, who will deliver me from the enemy within? And what we're really getting at here is this idea of the presence of sin. And this is what Paul is articulating about the presence of sin. Now, it comes in a sense in his argument for something else. Paul really in Romans 7 is trying to, and this is, I think, going to be helpful for us. If we keep this lodged in our mind, I think the goal of Romans 7 for the Apostle Paul, given what he has said through Romans 1 through 6, is to both make clear that the law of God, the moral commandments of God are good. Because if you read the Apostle Paul up through Romans 1 through 6, you may get the notion when he says things like, we are no longer under law, but under grace. The law brought condemnation. And of course, in that venue, in the first century, Paul, a converted Jew to Christ, who is the primary missionary to the Gentile world, and all you have to do is read through the book of Acts to realize that there was a major, major conflict between Judaism and this Christianity that Christ, this allegiance to Christ, and a lot of it had to do with accusations that Moses is no longer important, the law of God doesn't matter anymore, and Paul's been accused of that throughout the Roman world as he goes about, and he's wanting to make it clear in Romans 7, oh no, it's not the law of God that I'm denigrating. It's not the law of God that I feel has failed in some way. So he says two things through Romans 7, that the law of God is, what does he say? It's holy and righteous and good. And he's going to tell us why. But he's also going to say in Romans 7, but the law has no power to defeat sin in us. Okay, so it's holy and righteous and good, but God never designed it to have the power to bring healing and restoration in us, okay? So the enemy within, we find here is sin. So this is the revelation of the enemy within, that the law and the law of God informs and warns us. Notice how he words it. I would have never known sin if it had not been for the law. For I would have not known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Very interesting, by the way, that Paul picks the 10th commandment, you shall not covet, because that's the one of the commandments. When you think of the 10 commandments, particularly the latter half of the commands that deal with our horizontal relationships, you shall murder, shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Most of those are provable in court. You can get caught doing it. In other words, they involve external actions. But the commandment not to covet is an internal command, because you could covet and keep it to yourself all the time. I mean, it'll manifest itself in certain ways, but it is a deeply internal thing, this coveting. So he wants to go there with coveting to talk about how it, of the commandments, how it works secretly at times and takes a hold of us. Now, it informs us of what pleases God. The law is righteous and holy and good because it informs us what pleases God. And it pleases God that we don't covet. We don't set our eyes on someone else's belongings and say, I need to have those things. And it warns us, because it's a commandment, you shall not covet, it warns us that if you do covet, if you do make a habit of coveting, it will diminish your humanness over time. It will be like a toxicity inside of you that will unravel the fabric of who you are. So it's both a revelation, it informs and warns. And we've talked about the second component of why the law is righteous and holy and good is because it exposes and provokes the enemy. Okay, so the word triggered, we use it a lot. I think it's kind of our modern way of saying provoked. Like when you say, that really triggers me, and that, it could be, generally it's usually a person. And a lot of times when we use that phrase, we're referring to someone's, bad actors, you know, if you will, like someone, that person, they're so selfish, that really triggers me, or they're deceptive and that really triggers me, or they're a person's manipulative and that really triggers me, or they're so arrogant, that triggers me. What if? Well, it's not a what if, because I think this is true. What if we're triggered by the good in something else or someone else? I mean, the law could trigger us. Apparently what Paul is saying is we get triggered by the law because it is so good. So, I don't know, I'm asking for a friend right now, but maybe you get triggered by someone who actually keeps the speed limit in the fast lane, and that just sort of triggers you. But they're keeping the law. They're actually doing what the law requires of driving safe, and it. Or we could get triggered if we're a student by that model student that does so well, and it triggers us that they exceed, they excel, and they're honest, and they don't join with efforts by the other students to kind of play tricks on the teacher. They're that student who's just honest and good, and it sort of triggers us. Or we're triggered by parents who seem to be much more patient and long-suffering with their kids, or we're triggered by those in the workplace who seem to be succeeding well, or in the ministry, or we could be triggered. So the point, what I'm trying to say, okay, here's what I'm saying. You know who triggered people more than anyone else? Jesus Christ. Who else was the most perfect, righteous and good than the Lord Jesus Christ when he, in his earthly ministry, we would have to say everybody got triggered by Jesus, and they got triggered by his righteous goodness. In other words, he was the embodiment of the law because he fulfilled it, right? He loved God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, loved his neighbor as himself, which meant he healed on the Sabbath, which triggered a lot of people. Everybody got triggered by Jesus. You know why? Because of sin within, the enemy within. Nothing could reveal and expose the motivationally twisted heart of the human race than to be exposed to the ultimate righteous, holy, and goodness of God. They're in the flesh, they're incarnate, they're present with us, and it stirred up and triggered a response from the people living at that, and it still triggers a response. That is the law, the goodness of the law that Paul is again highlighting. Look, it's you can't blame the MRI for revealing the disease, okay? And nor, conversely, can you expect that MRI machine to perform surgery on you to eradicate the illness within. The MRI machine is designed to what? To illuminate and expose and reveal where there is something that is deadly at work within us. The law of God reveals, illuminates, and exposes. This is what Paul is saying, and he's saying it again in the history of really the human race, but he, as a Jew, let me back this up. So he's talking about, and you see it in the language here, it's kind of the backstory of the enemy within. Do you see some of the language of the Garden of Eden in this text? Well, yes, you do. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, verse 11, seizing an opportunity, that the word opportunity means an opening. Sin saw an opening, a vantage point to get in. Seized it through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. And so what are we told of Adam and Eve? That they were deceived in the garden, right? And it killed them. Sin, their representative in the work of Satan as a serpent, deceives. And the commandment was good. Don't eat from the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat from this tree. Deceives them, saying, no, you should eat from it. God doesn't want you equal with him. And it deceives them and kills them. And we've talked about this earlier in Romans 5, how that kind of fundamental posture of God's out to get me. God's not worthy to be trusted, I've got to be my own God, I've got to be master of my own soul, then becomes the kind of the response of our hearts in sin. There's the language of the garden, there's also the language of Mount Sinai, when Paul talks about that I was once alive apart from the law. I think what he is referencing here is he, in solidarity with the history of the people of Israel, before the commandments came on Mount Sinai, before they were commanded, you shall not make a graven image, which is part of the Ten Commandments. There they are at the base of the hill doing what? Making a graven image, a golden calf. It's like, it's you know, they wouldn't have known, but the commandment came to them in Exodus 20, Exodus 32, let's make a golden calf, because even though God commanded us not to, we're going to do it anyway. We think we know what's better. He's talking about the history of the people of Israel. And what is this language? That the good commandment comes, but sin seizes, it deceives, it kills. And it's the present reality now, the enemy within. Sin continues to operate within everyone. Okay, so this is, again, Paul, I think, to repeat myself, is talking about his experience prior to his conversion in Christ. But what Paul is not saying, though, because he says it elsewhere, is that sin is still operative and present in this life till we are brought home to glory, okay, believers. It will always be present. It will always be hostile. Okay, so that's the presence of sin. Let's talk about the power of sin. Second point, who will deliver me from the war that rages on? Now look at the language about the power of sin. Verse 23, he says there's a war raging. In verse 23, I see in my members another law, another power, another principle at work. In my inner being, waging war against the law in my mind. What do we see here about the war that rages on? Well, it's very clear, and this again doesn't matter whether you see Romans 7 as talking about the experience of a believer or the experience prior to conversion, sin operates the same way in both believer and unbeliever alike. Now, the power that it has is slightly different, okay? The power, though, the way sin works is, you know, especially you've heard all the, we're in a, you know, ceasefire, there's a truce, there's a pause, and all the conflicts that we see globally right now. You don't get that with sin. Sin, as an operative force of evil in both believer and unbeliever alike, is 24/7. There's no remission. There's no truces. There's no ceasefires. This we could pick up from Paul's language, like, whenever I want to do good, it's always there beside me. Now, again, I think he's talking about before his conversion to Christ, but I think that Paul would still say, based on his other writings, that sin is still there, always trying to deceive and interfere and disrupt and kill. You see it in this, I do not understand my own actions. I keep on doing evil. It's a power that is constantly at work, never turns off. No prisoner swaps, no releases is the language Paul uses here with the enemy within, sin, the war that rages on. Now here in verse 14 and 23 is why I think the language Paul uses is referring to someone himself and to those in Israel prior to coming to faith in Christ. Because look at the language he uses. I'm sold under sin, verse 14. I am made captive in verse 23. Now, the reason that I find that hard for Paul to be saying that of someone who has come to faith in Jesus Christ is Paul has labored pretty significantly in Romans 5 and 6 to say that we are no longer captive. We have been released. We have been set free from the law of sin and death. In fact, that is the main hallmark of Romans chapter 6, is that sin is no longer our master. Sin no longer, we are no longer captive to sin. We are no longer in bondage to sin. So when Paul says that he's made captive to sin, again in verse 23, that's where I kind of tipped the scales for me. Because I think that that language would be too confusing after all that he has labored to say that we have been set free from sin. Now, can sin mess with us and can we find ourselves entangled in sin, as Romans 12 says? Encumbered by it, weighed down by it, yes. Again, as I was saying, that even though I think Paul's referencing his life prior to his conversion to Christ, there's elements of what he is saying here about the struggle that continues in the believer throughout this life as well. But the war that rages on, this power of sin, whether it's in believer or an unbeliever, is relentless. And I don't think I have to belabor that. It seems to be the language Paul uses here, but he'll use it elsewhere, that we must be ever vigilant, that this desire that remains within us, this law, this principle at work, though for the believer is no longer something that we're bound to, continues to exert great influence on us. If you think about it, think about the history of Israel. They come out of bondage in Egypt, right? They are literally enslaved to their Egyptian taskmasters in Egypt before they are led out in Moses. And then we have this Exodus. So the Exodus, celebrated in the Passover, is that they are freed from bondage to their Egyptian taskmasters. No longer do they have to hear the call of them saying, make more bricks, make more bricks, and they're bound to obey. Free from that, Paul's talking about a different taskmaster here that continues in their life, the life of the Jew apart from Christ. Keep the law, obey it, and they can't. They don't have the power to do it. They're held because of the sin that is within them. So the war rages on, it's persistent and powerful. So we get to the declaration or the cry of desperation is our final point. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Okay, so we've talked about the presence of sin. We've talked about the power of sin as it rages on. Now I'm going to talk to us about the penalty of sin, deliverance from this body of death. And it's very clear, you read through this, I don't think this is news to us, that the end game of sin, its desired objective, is our absolute death, our absolute dissolution, our absolute unraveling, disintegration. Eschatologically, or in terms of last things, the trajectory of this body of death is eternal death, eternal condemnation, absolute separation for all eternity from all that is good and right and lovely in the presence of God. Sin is out to kill us. It says it killed me, Paul says. I died. It brought death to me. That is both dead to God and eternal death. So he says, who will deliver me? Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Now, my claim is that Jesus delivered Paul on the road to Damascus. When Jesus confronted him and opened his eyes to see and believe upon him, he was delivered from this body of death when he put his trust and faith in Jesus Christ. And so when he says after that, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, he identifies that it's Jesus alone that can deliver from this body of death. Jesus alone that could free us from the captivity of sin. Jesus alone that can diminish the power of sin in our life. And if you will, what I think Paul's doing here is he can't help but just to get us thinking about Romans chapter 8 at this point. As he talks about this desperate, hopeless inner struggle of just wanting to do something different than we are, the whole not being able to keep the law, not being able to do the very good that we think we should do. Again, thinking about people apart from Christ, that they, you know, that they, there's, you don't have to be a Christian to want to see some form of good happen in our world and be a part of that. And then find yourself absolutely kind of shackled to be able to do it because of this internal raging within. So he says, so then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. He's not describing then, okay, this is your life, Christian. You serve the law of God with your mind, but you're always going to serve in your flesh the law of sin. I think what he's doing is summarizing the whole chapter 7 right there. His whole point, again, that the law of God is righteous and holy and good. It is sin that is the enemy, that kills and robs and destroys. And when he says, thanks be to Jesus Christ, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, he's pointing us to Romans 8, which we will begin next week. because nowhere has Paul referenced the Holy Spirit in Romans 7 yet. He has talked about the life of the Spirit, actually in verse 6 of Romans 7, that we live by the Spirit, a new way, the new way of the Spirit. But he doesn't reference the Spirit of God at all in this conflict-riddled passage that we just read. But Romans 8 is going to talk all about the work of the Spirit to bring us through this life in increasing growth in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. Who will deliver you? Who will deliver me? If you feel that sense of desperation, and this could be to both Christian and those who are here who are not Christians. If you feel that sense of desperation, you're here today and you have not put your trust and faith in Christ. I suspect you've been trying for a long time to find a way to make this inner turmoil work. That there is a path forward given to you here through Jesus Christ. Because this body of death is going to die eternally unless Jesus rescues and delivers you. And Paul's already made that very clear. He delivered us through his own death, through his resurrection, through his ascension, through his perfect righteous life. Maybe you're a believer and you also are saying, I know Pastor Dan's saying this is the experience of Paul before he came to Christ, but why is this so familiar to me? Well, it's familiar to me too, by the way. And as I said at the onset, I don't think by seeing Paul describing the experience of himself before becoming a Christian or the history of the Jews with the law, he is denying that as believers, we also have a measure of this. The difference is that sin before had absolute power over us, where sin now has lost its role and power. It's present, fights guerrilla warfare with us, but it's kicked out of the capital, but it's roaming around in our members, fighting guerrilla warfare against us. It no longer has the authority to command us, but it's trying to kill us still, okay? And we'll talk more about this as we work through. I would like you to think of the table before us as I've talked about the Passover today. That Exodus, that this Passover meal represented to the Jewish mind, was an absolute break from the crushing, brutal life they had in Egypt as slaves, and the absolute hopelessness that had brought to them, and how they could have cried out, "Who will deliver us?" Well, God sent them Moses, and by the mighty hand of God, God brought them out of their bondage, out of the iron furnace of Egypt. But the Exodus that we celebrate in this meal, the Lord's Supper, that comes out of that Passover meal, is the far greater Exodus. Who will save me from this body of death? Who will save me from the Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde inside of me? Who will save me from all the turmoil that I feel? Who will deliver me so that I know that I will be safe and no longer captive to the evil power at work in this world? And that's what this table reminds us and brings us to and experiences for us, that exodus has happened in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, may you work your grace in our hearts right now, so that we could say that we have been delivered through God, through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that deliverance for us is permanent and no one can snatch us from your hand, and you are able to save us to the uttermost. And Lord, even though there is a war that continues to rage on in our hearts, though we have been freed from the captivity of sin, there is much work still to be done. We are still shocked and surprised by ourselves, how we can so quickly resort back to the old things of our old life and get bitter and jealous and unforgiving, angry, enraged. Lord, may you show us that this grace that you bring us in the Lord Jesus has the power, where the law didn't, to continually renovate our hearts so that we might grow holy in heart and conduct through this life. Never finished in this life, but Lord, we can know that there will be growth because you will bear fruit through the power of your Spirit in us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.